Let me pray. God, we pray that this morning you would speak to us from your word. This wonderful genealogy that speaks about the identity of Jesus, the fulfillment of your promise, and the hope of salvation for the world. And we pray that we would understand it and let it change our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Genealogies, I hear these days, are really special to some people. I was talking to someone last night coming back from another loss at the football, and he said, "Oh, you know, I've been tracing my genealogy, and I can tell you in 1820 what my relative was, and I can tell you in like 1850 which part of land we owned in the area." And he was tracing back his heritage, and more people are doing that. Now, I've never done it, but it would be quite easy. I said before, you know, mine would be Evangelos was the father of Demetrios, Demetrios the father of Evangelos, Evangelos the father of Demetrios, Demetrios the father of Evangelos. Because if you name your children after your parents, it just keeps going in the cycle. That would be really easy. So that's my genealogy. I don't have to trace it anywhere. Right. And but prologue of Matthew's gospel, though, you think, well, it's not a gripping way to start a gospel. I like John's start, because John's gospel gets straight into the identity of Jesus, and there's the Word was with God, the Word was with God, and you have a picture of Jesus. But because I'm not into genealogies, but the Bible is. The Bible is into them for very important reasons, and we'll come to that in a moment. But you see, in African tribes, for example, one of the first things the children learn is to recite the names of their forebears. Because it gives you a link to the past. In Oriental societies, they are so committed to their families that have gone before them that it's almost ancestor worship. And as I've said, even in the West now, people are tracing their heritage. There's a sense of like, where did I come from? Who comes before me? Where do I fit in the line? And that question, where does Jesus fit in the line, this child born at Christmas, is very, very significant. So let's start. What does it say in verse 1? Jesus, Messiah, son of Abraham, son of David. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Christ meaning Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it says this is about the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope. That Christ has come to rescue us. He is firstly a son of Abraham. He's a true Jew. Now you've got to ask the question, well, why is that important? Why didn't, and if you're a Gentile like we are today, I guess most of us are Gentiles, if we're not Jews, then why didn't God come into the world through the Greeks, you know, far more significant nation, or through the Romans, a power of the day? Why the Jewish nation? Why choose the Middle East if God was going to enter the world at all? Why wasn't he American Indian or Chinese or an Anglo-Saxon? Well, in one sense, it's a childish question to ask, because a human being, if God's going to enter the world, can only really be from one culture. But what is significant is that it's not simply an accident of history that Christ was born into the nation of Israel. It was the plan of God, because God had determined, having made a covenant with Israel through Abraham, their forefather, that a Messiah would come in that line to be the Savior of the world. So that's part of God's plan, God's sovereign plan. And what's important, though, the covenant with Abraham was intended to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. But many of the Jews missed that point. They thought about themselves. They didn't think beyond themselves. And you'll notice in the genealogy, as we come to in a moment, that a lot of Gentiles are mentioned. But secondly, it's ironic, in the providence of God, it would be the Gentiles, not the Jews, who would be the most obvious beneficiaries of Jesus' coming. So although Jesus was a Jew, although the promise was to Abraham, which would then spread to all nations, when Jesus came, the Jews on the whole rejected him, and therefore the blessing goes out to the nations, and we sit gathered here today as Gentiles who are Christians and receive the blessing of the promises to Abraham. Yet many of our friends who are Jewish are still waiting for a Messiah. So what should have been first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles is almost bypassed most of the Jews who don't receive Christ as Messiah, and we in the province of God have received salvation. Secondly, not only is he a son of Abraham, he is the son of David. That's significant in the Old Testament because King David was established as a king by God. We received a promise from God that someone would reign on his throne forever. And so in Isaiah chapter 9, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, a reference to Jesus. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. He is the son of Abraham, he is a true Jew, and he is in the kingly line, a son of David. This is the Jesus we're talking about. This is no ordinary man. This is no ordinary child. And just a few comments about the way he structures his genealogy, because when they have a genealogy in your Bibles in the Old Testament, they simply design normally a system, a way to group the names together, people together. It doesn't mean, because he's grouped them into three groups of 14, that covers everyone. It doesn't work that way. It's a pattern they use to make a point. And different genealogies are done differently. But what it does do for us, it places Jesus fully in line with the history of Old Testament Israel. So when everyone reads this, they think, yes, Jesus comes in the line. Secondly, divides the history into three periods of time. You've got from Abraham to King David, from King David to the exile when the nation was kicked out of the promised land, and from the exile to the birth of Jesus. So it's an organ. When you read the genealogy, this is Matthew's just developed a scheme, a structure in which to present his information. And the turning point here, he highlights two essential turning points in the history of Israel and of the Davidic line. The accession of David to kingship, 1000 BC, and the loss of that kingship at the Babylonian exile, 605 to 586 BC. That's the two major turning points that he has chosen to use in this genealogy. One of the other things scholars think he may be doing here in using the 14 is taking the numerical values of the Hebrew letters of the name of David. The Hebrew letters have different numerical values for David, which is 4, 6, and 4, which gives you 14. And I think maybe the symbolism is also pointing forward to the fact that Jesus is the promised son of David. Okay, but you need to know a little bit about the Hebrew numerical values there. Thirdly, by tracing Jesus' descent through the royal line of Judah, this is the southern kingdom, remember, not the northern kingdom, it takes his claim to be king of the Jews. It's from the south. Fourthly, it establishes his status as a son of David by emphasizing King David's place in the genealogy. So there's David, David, David. Jesus comes. He's a king like him. And fifthly, the mention of certain irregularities in the ancestry of the royal line of Judah serves to counter objections to the manner of Jesus' birth. Remember when people said, oh, come on, who is this guy? You know, it wasn't even, they weren't even married. And can you really believe that this is God's son? And you'll see in the genealogy we're going to come to in a moment, some of the awkward and surprising characters in that genealogy. Another interesting note is this, that in Matthew's genealogy, Joseph's line is the line of the legal right to the throne. In what sense is Jesus a son of David? How can he be legally in that line to be the king? Well, the line always comes through the father. And Jesus gained the legal right to the throne through Joseph. That's what we're told there. Even though Joseph had no part in his birth, he was the son of Joseph legally and therefore bore the right to reign as king. But thirdly, we'll focus a little bit more on this, a sin-stained lineage for the Son of God. I wonder if you've got any... Oh, I don't know if I'll ask you to give me an answer out loud. Does anyone have skeletons in the closet that you discovered sometime? You know, in your history, you chase the genealogy and go, ooh, that's interesting. I didn't know that. I didn't know my great-grandfather was in prison for 10 years for smuggling or stealing or... Oh, I didn't know my mother was born on the same day, or was married on the same day that I was born. That's interesting. Anyone ever discovered any skeletons? Anyone done their research? Yeah, one there, two, three, yeah. And there are things as we look at our history and think, wow, I didn't know that. And but what we notice is that even in Jesus' genealogy, that God graciously enters the world through a sin-stained lineage. And we've got three key guys, Abraham, David, and Solomon. Then four women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and I think I missed someone in there, but we'll come to Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba is the fourth one. Let's look at all of them. What type of people are they? What type of people did God choose through which the Son of God would be born? Was Abraham like? He's known as a man of great faith. Well, let me describe Abraham to you. If you think you're a sinner this morning, you think, well, I'm not that good enough for God and God doesn't care about me. Let's go to Abraham. Let's go to the heroes of the faith. He lied twice about his wife to protect her when he was in Egypt. She's my sister, not my wife, he said. He doubted the power of God to protect him. He committed adultery because he didn't believe God would give him a child. So he had a relationship, had sex with his handmaiden out of wedlock and produced Ishmael. So there's Abraham, a liar, a doubter, an adulterer. You're much better than that, aren't you? You're not that bad. Let's take David, King David. Famous King David, a man after God's own heart, the Bible says. He married many women against God's word. Exceedingly sinful in his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. An adulterer, a murderer in the line of Jesus. Take Solomon. If David was bad, Solomon got worse, right? He married so many women, had so many concubines that you almost couldn't count them, the Bible says. Because of the many foreign wives that occupied his attention with riches and wealth, he plunged the whole kingdom into evil, and eventually the kingdom split into the north and the south. Abraham, David, and Solomon are in the royal line. Skeletons in the closet. But what about the four women that are mentioned? Four sinful women that God has worked through. Tamar was the first one in Genesis chapter 38. It says, to Judah was born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. In Genesis 38, and this just gets messy here in your Bible, and kids don't listen, but Tamar prostituted herself and slept with her father-in-law. She committed incest, the children were born, and therefore we have Tamar, guilty of harlotry, guilty of incest, gave birth to two boys born out of incest. That's the grace of God, isn't it? She is there. Take Rahab. To Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. We know a man named Salmon married a Canaanite woman by the name of Rahab. Rahab, we're told in the book of Joshua, was a prostitute who ran a brothel in Jericho. If you read carefully the account in Joshua chapter 2, she came to believe in the true God and hid the spies who were spying out Jericho. Prostitute by profession, included in the messianic line. And just in case some of you think, well, she only was an innkeeper, read the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews makes it clear that she was a prostitute, she wasn't just an innkeeper. Okay, that's one of the arguments. Thirdly, let's take Ruth. Ruth was from Moab. The Moabite people had come out of incest as a people, cursed by God in Genesis chapter 19. The whole people were an enemy of God, were cursed by God. And there's a woman out of a cursed people, this pagan woman, this idolatrous woman comes into the line and marries what's called the kinsman redeemer Boaz, becomes the great grandmother of King David. An outsider comes in, becomes a great grandmother. God takes two prostitutes and a pagan, idolatrous, cursed Moabite and puts them in their messianic line. God does it for a reason, by the way. to show us that God is a God of grace, God is a God of mercy. God takes rebels and sinners and brings them into his family when they turn from their sins. And Bathsheba, verse 7, and to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Don't you think it's interesting they even say that in the genealogy? Matthew says, by the way, that's who had been born Solomon by her, the name's not mentioned, who had been the wife of Uriah. In other words, remember that story where the king sinned? Remember that one? That's the woman. Had been the wife of someone else in the line of Jesus. Why does God put them all in there through Matthew? Well, friends, the message you have to hear this morning is that God is gracious and stands in the midst of sinners. God did not create these perfect people from which he would come, ordinary, fallen sinners, and God comes into the world through sinners. God comes to save sinners. Thirdly, three out of the four women were Gentiles, and the fourth was probably regarded as a Gentile. Bathsheba was married to a Hittite. God is working not simply through Israel, but through the nations to bring salvation. And thirdly, their inclusion may reveal something of the strange and unexpected workings of providence in preparation for the Messiah, and that such as they point to Mary's unexpected and providential conception of Jesus. So when that passage was read to us earlier, the genealogy, because I've read and studied and preached on this passage before, every time I hear that, I get bored with some of the names, but I'm waiting to hear the unusual names in the story. And I think Abraham, God's grace. David, God's grace. Solomon, God's grace. Tamar, God's grace. Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, God's grace. Rahab, God's grace. When you read this genealogy, you think God is gracious. God is in the midst of sinners. God includes the Gentiles in his work to save the world. It's not just for Jews. And God does the unexpected. So then when in the next passage you hear that Mary would conceive as a virgin and have a child, and it's a miracle that God does it, you are not surprised by it, because right through the genealogy, you go, wow, 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 wow. That's what you ought to be doing when you read a genealogy. You do that after me? Wow, wow. I mean, you ought to be doing that, right? You've never done that to a genealogy before, right? Because when you read that, you think, story after story, it's just like a whole bunch of us, when I have a whole bunch of people telling their testimony, how did you get saved? How did you get saved? How did you get saved? And you go, wow, God is good. God is gracious. God is good. God is gracious. God is good. God is gracious. That's what the genealogy does. It says God has been preparing a way, even through sinners, to bring salvation to sinners. It's all about grace. Friends, Christ brings good news to all. You know, someone sent me a fake email this week. They wanted me, I got invited to speak at a conference, it said, in England, UK, next January, 11th to the 13th. And when it starts, dear blessed Angelo Gratsunas, you know, I think, who's sending me this? But they linked it. They came, I don't know, pretty smart. But not that smart. But they gave a legitimate website of a big church in Wales, and the speaker and the email. I didn't respond to their email, but I checked out the website, and it was a big Pentecostal church, growing in Wales, impacting a number of people. But clearly, it didn't come from him, the invitation, because I looked at their preaching program, and my name wasn't on it, right, for January. But I read his testimony. I thought, I wonder how this guy got saved. Listen to this. This is the God who brings salvation. Richard Taylor was born in Swansea, and I can't pronounce any Welsh names because they have all the letters in the wrong places. I've got no idea what they're talking about, so I'll just say Wales. Born in Swansea and was raised in some place. In his teenage years, he began taking drugs and was known for all the wrong reasons. His drug addiction led to a life of crime and time in prison on several occasions. In 1993, Richard experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, and after an encounter with Jesus Christ, his life was changed. After 3 years in rehabilitation at Victory Outreach, he went on to study for a degree in theology. After graduating, he pastored an AOG church in the Midlands before becoming the associate pastor at the Renewal Christian Centre, one of the largest churches in the UK. Today, he's the founding pastor of Victory Churches. Under his leadership, Victory Church has expanded multiple times, has influenced thousands of people. He set up a ministry that provides homes and rehabilitation for addicts and those on release from prison. He's been there himself. He's also the founder of Gateway Foundation, which seeks to offer funding to those who are struggling from social disadvantage whilst on release from prison or those that are homeless. Goes on to tell the story. Isn't that grace? That's like the genealogy. This is man who was on drugs, did time in prison for his crimes, is now ministering the gospel of life and salvation and setting up ministries to care for those in prison, those come out of prison, to those who don't have much. That's the grace of God. And then I was reading another story as I finish up this morning about a lady called Rosario. She is a woman from Peru. She was a terrorist, a brute of a woman, expert in several martial arts. In her terrorist activities, she had killed 12 policemen. She had heard a little of the story of Jesus, was incensed at the Christian message. When she heard that Luis Palau, an evangelist, a South American evangelist, was conducting a Christian meeting in Lima, in Peru, she set out to kill the speaker. She made her way into the stadium where Palau was speaking. She sat down trying to work out how she would take him out and how to get closer to the speaker. Instead of shooting Palau, she says, she met Christ as she heard the message of the gospel. Gone for one reason to the gathering, heard the gospel, was converted. 10 years later, Luis Palau met Rosario for the first time. It says, in those years, she had assisted in planting 5 churches, had founded an orphanage that now houses over 1,000 children. From a terrorist ready to kill an evangelist, to an evangelist and a church planter and someone caring for the poor. Grace. Friends, you have a grace story. I have a grace story. We're all really part of God's grace story, aren't we? The genealogy says that God is in the midst of sinners, bringing hope and salvation to sinners. And God enters our world in Jesus, and his Son steps into human history in an ordinary place, in a poor place, not amongst the wealthy, not amongst the money, not amongst the best hospitals. But we're nowhere really to lay down his head at his birth, except a feeding trough. And God says, that kid in there, that's my son. That kid in there, it's going to go to a cross for you. That kid in there, well, I'm going to raise him from the dead. Because he's come to save sinners. Trust in him. May we own that message. May we live in light of that message. And may thousands hear that message tonight at that school up there, just up the road. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for the message of grace. We see it in the genealogy. We see it in our own lives. We see it in the life, the death, and resurrection of your Son. Lord, help us to love Jesus, to admit our sin, and to be filled with your Holy Spirit, that we would live differently. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.